Take your Bibles once again and let's go back to the book of Proverbs and consider the verses I gave you last week. I'm going to use those for my text this week, and I did find the verse that I kind of had a little mental blank last week. Proverbs 11:14. That's going to be my main passage using that. Proverbs chapter 11 and verses 14. Scripture says this, where no counsel is, where there's no counsel, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. So when it says the people fall, we're not talking about literally falling to the ground. Because knowing how in the book of Proverbs you have what's called what in Hebrew genre? Parallelism. Notice, people falling answers to what? There is safety. So where there's no counsel, when it's simply a dictator running the show, problems arise. But when people gather together and put their minds together, put that wisdom, that collective wisdom together, there is safety in counsel. Whether or not that counsel is a group of people planning to go to war, whether it's a group of engineers going to be building a skyscraper, or whether it's a church deciding what they're going to do, what is their calling, what's their purpose, what's their mission, what is their reason for even existing, why did we come together as a body of believers? Counsel. Where there's counsel, there's safety. Well, flip over to Proverbs 15 and 22. Proverbs 15 and 22. Notice these words from the writer of Proverbs. Without counsel, purposes are disappointed. All right? Without counsel, purposes are disappointed. But in the multitude of counselors, they are established. Now notice the parallelism. In the first half, you have the word disappointed. Now look at your Bibles. Well, what's the opposite of that disappointment in light of counsel? Establishment. You see how the Bible uses that parallelism to take two ideas and puts them together. One a plus, and one a negative in this instance. One something beneficial, one that's not beneficial. Look at Proverbs 24 and 6. Proverbs 24 and 6. Scripture says, for by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war, and in the multitude of counselors there is safety. Well, in last week's lesson, we opened up another part of church history. Between the years 350 and 500, well, 325 to 500 AD, you would have three more important church councils. We know the very first council mentioned in the scriptures was 50 AD in the book of Acts chapter 15, dealing with the incorporation of the Gentiles into the body of believers. Then you had the council of Nicaea in 325 AD, the first council. That was the second council, some 275 years later, called by Constantine to deal with the issue of Arianism as it was rising up and causing problems throughout the Roman Empire. Well, that particular creed, that little Nicene creed, that little nugget gets expanded in the Council of Constantinople in the year 381 AD, so you simply just do the math. Arianism didn't go away, even though it was condemned in 325, even though the church made a Catholic or a universal confession addressing the issue of Arianism, the doctrine of Arianism didn't go away. Arius, even though he was exiled, would eventually die, but he was around still, and his disciples after his death just promulgated what he taught. So heresies don't immediately vanish. They kind of hang around and they begin to morph and kind of go into a metamorphosis, and they become something else with a new dressing or a new name. For instance, modern day Arians are who? The Jehovah's Witnesses. Now they would not call themselves Arians, but nonetheless, the very body of belief as what they think Jesus is pure Arianism to the core. Well, the Council of Constantinople expands this confession. They have to expand the definition of who Christ is. And then you had the Council of Ephesus, and then the Council of Chalcedon. And as I mentioned last week, these are all eastern cities of the eastern half of the empire, whether it's Nicaea, whether it's Constantinople, Ephesus, or Chalcedon. These are all eastern half empire cities, showing to you that Rome, even at this time, did not have the prominence nor the dominance that she claims as she revises history to attach herself with Christ, then Peter, and all the bishops that followed in the city of Rome as some long line, some chain of apostolic succession. Rome, matter of fact, if memory serves me right, in Nicaea, not one Roman representative was present, and if my memory is sharp, even at the Constantinople Council, there was no delegates from Rome. So she's not the queen of the earth at the time. Well, what I want to do today is to show you three specific heresies that the Council of Constantinople addressed. Three of them. They had to address Arianism once again. They had to address something called Macedonianism, and I'll share that with you. And they had to address a third heresy that had come up, Apollinarianism. And I'm going to briefly hit all three so that you know what's going on. Arianism. Allow me to read from this little book the gist of what they tackled. Arianism. The creed, this particular Rio Nicene creed, the creed contains three of the four anti-Arian phrases from Nicaea. The following year, another gathering of bishops at Constantinople wrote to Rome. They summarized the faith of 381's council as belief in one Godhead, power and substance of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, whose dignity is equal and majesty co-eternal. Now, what does that mean, Pastor? I'm glad you asked. This council hammers out again the concept, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's a reaffirming of the doctrine of the Trinity, all right, which was initially campaigned by Athanasius in 325 AD at the Council of Nicaea. Okay, they reaffirm that doctrine. Secondly, since that's been reaffirmed, what do you do with Jesus the man? Was he human? Was he divine? When he came to earth, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, did he have a soul? Was it the divine nature and the human nature put into a blender and God the Father just hit the on switch and made a third entity called Jesus? Was Jesus simply a man that was infused with the Logos at his baptism, and just prior to his death, the Logos, this reason, the mind of God, simply goes poof, and Jesus the man dies? They had to bang this out. Since Jesus makes certain comments, the Father is greater than I, for instance, or I do not know the hour of my return. And then you see Jesus hungering and needing to drink and have food and showing human weakness. Then what in the world was he? What was his nature as it relates to the Father? Was Jesus a created being? And if he's a created being, was he made like the Father? Or was he the same as the Father? Now you sit there and I stand here and you say, my word, they haggled over that? Yes, they had to, because of the heretics and the heresies that were floating around at this time. And brothers and sisters, those heresies have not gone away. Who were in three perfect hypostasis, or three perfect persons. This was an apt summary of the Cappadocian doctrine of the Trinity. I reminded you, or let me remind you, that at this particular council, the three famous Cappadocian fathers were still alive, and they were present. And Gregory of Nazianzus was the leader of the council. And because of this bold stand in the person and the divinity and the humanity of Christ, he loses his pastorship. He was willing to take a stand and pay the price, pay the cost, for championing orthodoxy when Arianism and Apollinarianism were rising higher in the minds of some. Ironically, when the gospel does penetrate outside of the Roman Empire, and the gospel reaches places like northern France, northern Germany, amongst those wild, vicious Germanic tribes, the Visigoths and all of those Goths, they became more pro-Arian than pro-Orthodoxy, believe it or not. It was the Germanic tribes who began to infiltrate as illegal aliens into the Roman Empire. They were more pro-Arian than pro-Orthodoxy, believe it or not. That causes some problems as they infiltrated Roman society. Now let me read to you once again the nugget of this council. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, light from light, true God from true God. Now listen carefully. Begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father. Here's your confession. You're going to sit there and tell me none of this is relevant? You come to the chapter dealing with the person of Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, being very in eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with Him. That's Nicaea. That's Constantinople. Your own confession that this church said we would rally around as a written expression of what we believe drips with Nicaea and Constantinople. You can't get away from your history. You either view history as what? A mirror, or you view it as a window. And there's your window. Your own confession drips of this time frame. It drips of the controversy and the men who battled the issues to get it right and then to maintain it. That's why church history is important. Well, Macedonianism, what in the world is this? Listen what happens at the council. Representatives from around the Roman Empire came at the behest of Theodosius I, Theodosius the Great. All right, he's the emperor now in the eastern half of the empire. And things are going crazy once again. And as you have told me, and as you have reaffirmed, the Roman emperors didn't like disunity. They didn't like disturbances, and they didn't like the church going around squabbling. So it was an emperor who called all three of these councils, not the church and not the pope. It was a political person. The emperor who runs the show calls the council. He subsidized the councils. They fed them. They provided room and board, and the emperor said, fix it. Now, in this case, Theodosius I was a real staunch Nicene. And he wanted, and he does, use the power of the state to take care of those loudmouth Arians. Well, the church should never go that route. But at this time in church history, what do you have? You have a universal church, basically following one particular creed. You got the heretics popping up, but then you have the state married to the church, or the church married to the state. So you have a Bible in one hand and you have a literal sword in the other. That's what you have at this time frame. And that mindset, listen to me, that mindset gets carried into the Middle Ages, all the way into the 1800s. And into the 1900s. So even that doesn't go away. So history is either a window or it's a mirror for some here this morning. Well, what's all the hubbub about Macedonia? Listen to this. 36 of the bishops who came to the council were from Macedonia. They believed in the deity of the Son. Now get this. But they held that the Holy Spirit was a creature. An attempt was made to win them over for the truth. During the council, these 36 Macedonian pastors who stood off to the side, aloof, willing to admit God the Son, God the Father, but in their mind, God the Holy Spirit was a creature. Well, the bishops, the other bishops, tried to do a little bit of politics. So here's what they attempted to do. The creed states the deity of the Holy Spirit, but only by implication. So at the council, they begin to tinker. They begin to go off on the edge here with the person of the Holy Spirit. It keeps to biblical phrases. They use biblical phraseology to describe the Spirit, except for the statement that He is worshipped and glorified together with the Father and the Son. He is not directly called God. Ooh. So there's a little crack, a little kink in the armor of orthodoxy. They thought, the other bishops thought, that if we soften the language a little bit, okay, and kind of reach these 36 Macedonian pastors somewhere in the middle, that they're going to move somewhere in the middle. Despite this diplomatic approach, the Macedonian bishops walked out. They walked out of the council. Now, notice this. Turn in your Bibles with me. Let's look at Macedonia. Turn to Acts chapter 16. Let's first consider what the New Testament says about this region of northern Greece. And then you can make your own assumption. Look at Acts chapter 16. Watch this. I'm going to give you some verses where you find this geographical location mentioned. Acts 16, verses 9. Follow along. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of what? Macedonia. And help us. Well, and I prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. This is the first time that Macedonia is mentioned in the New Testament. And notice that when she's mentioned for the first time, this region is blessed by an apostolic representative from heaven. I want you to follow that. This area wasn't dealt with some little spiritual two-striper or maybe even a spiritual nine-striper. They had a four-star general. The Apostle Paul ministered amongst them. Look at chapter 19 of Acts. Look at Acts chapter 19, verse 21. Notice this little snippet from the hand of the doctor, brother Paul, Luke. Look at verse 21. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in his spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I had been there, I must also see Rome. So here we see that Paul, on another part of another journey, another part of his life, he revisits this region once again. So once again, these guys didn't have a one or two striper laboring amongst them. They had the great Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, the Christian basher, the Christian hater, the Christian killer, the one who consented to Stephen's death, the one who was shipwrecked. He was beat and stoned for the sake of the gospel, the one who was going to appeal to Caesar. He was not some little underling. Paul labored amongst them. Do you think Paul was going around claiming that the Holy Ghost was a creature? Now turn to Romans 15. Here's another little reference.
Look at Romans 15. Romans 15, look at verses 26. We studied this when it came to the contribution of the Jerusalem saints who were under the heavy hand of famine. We read, "For it had pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia," these are two regions of northern Greece, "to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." So here we see the fruits of Paul's labors. When Paul was traversing that part of the Roman world, and these brethren were made aware of the suffering saints there in Jerusalem, these Gentile believers dug deep into their wallets and their pockets, and they gave a contribution, okay, above and beyond what maybe they were given locally for their own little congregation to be self-supporting, and off it went. Turn to 2 Corinthians 7 now. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And look at verse 5. "For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side, without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforted those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus." So here's another reference to Macedonia, when Paul traversed there. And then same book, go to chapter 8. This would hearken back to Acts 15, with the contributions being collected for the poor brethren back east. Verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, we do you wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches, plural, of Macedonia, how in a great trial of affliction," so this was a suffering church, "the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty," so not only were they dirt poor, they were suffering persecution, "yet abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Despite their deep poverty, they gave very generously in what they had." Now, I shared with you all the verses that I could find where the area of Macedonia is found. And I look at that and say, my word. In the middle of the first century, you had a region of northern Greece where Alexander the Great came from and from which the great Greek Empire flowed out of. And then by this time frame, you got 36 pastors, 36 bishops representing who knows how many churches. If you put one pastor to one church, okay, let's say hypothetically 36 congregations peppered across northern Greece. And they come to the council with this idea that God the Holy Spirit's a creature? And they're claiming he's nowhere called God? All I gotta do is turn to Acts chapter 5, where Peter is dealing with the couple that lied about selling the land. In one breath, Peter looks at the husband and says, "You've lied against God." And in the same breath, in the same context, talking to the same liar, "You've lied to God the Spirit." So they walked out. Well, in the confession that was banged out at that time, it says, "And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and life-giver who proceeds from the Father." Now, that's orthodoxy. We believe in the Spirit, the Lord, the life-giver who proceeds from the Father. Together with the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. That's what they banged out. And apparently to the 36 Macedonian bishops, wasn't good enough. And even with the political wrangling, wasn't good enough. So they left. So they believed in Christ's deity, but they regarded the Holy Spirit as a creature. So they walked out of the council. Well, turn with me to Acts 5. Let me give you at least two verses. I just gave you one. But let's go to Acts chapter 5. And just for your memory and just for your reference as you make up your notes, look at verses 3. As you know, the husband comes in first after they sell their property. They claim they sold it for X, right? They held back part of it, right, for themselves, which was fine. It was their property. It was still their money. But when they come to Peter, they say, this is the whole kit and caboodle. This is it. This is everything that we got for our home and our land holdings. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land, whilst it remained, meaning while after you sold it, and whatever money you got, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. So look at verse 3, underline Holy Spirit. Verse 4, underline God. Peter calls the Holy Spirit God. Okay? I don't know what the bishops were actually reading. You would think they would have had a few copies of Paul's epistles by what? The year 381. My word. Copies were being made. It may not have been bound in one New Testament, let alone a complete Bible with Old and New Testament with the concordance and the maps in the back. But they would have had access to something. Turn to 2 Corinthians 13. Now you can also use the baptismal formula in the Great Commission. You can also look back to Jesus' baptism, where each member of the Godhead is represented. The Father speaking, the Son standing in the water, and God the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove. And for some people who are so nitpicky, oh, unless it specifically says the Holy Spirit is God, I don't believe it. Well, you don't find the word Trinity in the Bible at all, yet the concept of the Trinity is there. You don't find the word vicarious substitutionary atonement, Jesus dying in the place of, as a substitute, but the concept of substitution is there. So beware of anyone who says, well, I have to see it chiseled in the clouds. That's simply asinine and stupid. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Now in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, God the Father says quite explicitly, my glory I will share with no one else. Well, here God the Father puts himself on the same level with the Son and the Spirit. Now, that's not good enough for the average man on the street. Brothers and sisters, I can't convince them, and neither can you. Turn to 1 John 5. Let's really get in trouble. All right? Let's go against Westcott and Hort and all the talking heads today. All the ones with their study Bibles and all of their inspired notes, apparently, on the bottom. For me, I have no problem with 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Well, if you read, just like Acts 8:37, if you read this portion of Scripture, and you read verses 6 and drop down to verse 8, and you pop verse 7 out, you will notice that you're missing something in the flow. Well, why would anybody take away verses 7? Well, you got 36 Macedonian Greek-speaking pastors who apparently think God the Holy Spirit is a creature. And if they came across a Greek copy of the book of 1 John, and that little ditty was found in the text, you don't think they would do something with that particular verse? Huh? And when they damaged the text and they began to replicate that damaged text, and then eventually it comes down the pike as, oh, here's something old, and oh, this is even older than dirt. This particular Greek manuscript doesn't have verse 7. Well, maybe it's because certain people back at that time frame were opposed to the teaching of the verse. And here's a good example right here. Here at this particular council, you had 36 pastors that hit the back door, because they viewed God the Holy Spirit as a creature and not God.
And even when the other bishops tried to do a little politicking to water it down, it wasn't good enough for them, so they hightailed out the back door. You think these 36 men would have been very, very agreeable to 1 John 5 and 7? No. Do you think they would have had motivation to tamper the text? Well, yeah. And if that tampered text was floating around and other members of the churches realize this is a tampered text, so we're not going to touch it, it's going to hang around for a long time in pretty good shape because no one's using it. Would you agree? So there's no need to replicate it because it's in pretty good shape. But the Greek text that were being used and manhandled a lot and replicated a lot because it was the real McCoy, those would have been supply and demand because eventually the papyri or the material upon which it was written would have worn away. There was a need to replicate it, supply and demand. This corrupt text, there was no supply and demand because it was in good shape because it wasn't in use. Are you willing to entertain that? Okay, Apollinarianism. What in the world does that sound? That sounds like Apollo spacecrafts going to the moon and astronauts supposedly running around and playing golf. Let me read to you from another book I have, Early Christian Heresies. Let another person say it better than maybe I could. Now listen carefully to the man. Apollinarius was a firm supporter of the Nicene doctrine. Okay, all right. But he was a true Greek at heart. He forced himself to face the intellectual difficulties involved. He knew that the word, the logos, consubstantial, meaning of the same substance with God, had somehow in Christ to be united with his human nature as it was assumed in the incarnation. So here's Apollinarius. He's a pro-Nicene, but he's a Greek, and he's trying to wrestle with Christian theology, but with a Greek philosophical thinking. He knows what the logos means. It means the mind or the reason, the word of God, that this entity, this being was consubstantial with the Father, same substance. But when Christ was incarnated, what happened to the Logos that was in him? What was important for Apollinarius was to show how Christ, the Son, was truly God, and yet that Jesus, who had the human nature of a man, was not two persons running in the same body, but one. The human nature was within a fleshly body and was therefore, according to Apollinarius, subject to the possibility to sin. Well, if Jesus had a human nature, then he had the potential to sin. How could Christ be shown to be free from this possibility and perfect as was God, and yet to have assumed humanity? Apollinarius' answer was that in Christ, the Logos took the place of our spirit. Jesus didn't have a soul. Now here's a man with the right theology, Nicene, to the core. But the infiltration of Greek philosophy was that drop of arsenic. That being the case, his human nature was ruled by a divine guide, which meant that he would be forever sinless. Apollinarius thought that with this same argument, he had resolved the problem of uniting the divine and the human nature into one person. But he was immediately attacked. His opponents argued that, quote, if the Logos took the place of the highest element in human nature, Christ was not a complete man. And since the highest human element had been left out,
This meant that according to the doctrine that Christ only healed and redeemed that which he had assumed, he could not be said to have redeemed the whole man. If Jesus Christ didn't have a human soul, according to the opponents of Apollinaris, then his atonement could save no one. Because he had to be God-man. And at the incarnation, if Jesus was neutered of a human soul, and that human soul was replaced by the Logos, he could not be the Savior of men. That was the thrust of his adversaries. Well, what happens? Apollinarius, who denied that Jesus had a human soul, was condemned at Rome in the year 377. Notice when this council was held. See, you had other little councils going on. You know, regional. These were universal empire one. So apparently, the church at Rome in 377 already gave Apollinarius the boot. He was also condemned at this council. The Council of Constantinople came to be seen as the second of the ecumenical councils. Its creed may not have persuaded the Macedonians at that time, but it has become the more ecumenical of all of the creeds of Christendom. This is the most ecumenical of all the creeds. There are actually seven major creeds that we'll study. This is 2, 3, and 4. You're going to have three more creeds, but they follow after the 500 time period. But this is the most ecumenical of all. It is the one creed that is used widely in both the Eastern and Western churches, but with one important difference. Now listen to this. With all this haggling with Apollinarius, listen to this little squabble. Now, back in Nicaea, they squabbled over what? The letter E and the letter I in that one Greek word. Whereby, in one word, Jesus is like the Father, which was Arianism, or Jesus is the same as the Father in substance and essence. That's orthodoxy. Watch with this. Watch this. You said that you may even chuckle. In the eastern half of the empire, the belief was and is that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son. In Greek Orthodoxy, even to this day, in the Eastern Greek-speaking half of the Roman Church, to them, God the Holy Spirit comes to earth, he proceeds from the Father, but he's funneled through the Son. In the West, the Latin Roman side, the belief grew that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And this will result in one of the major reasons why the empire religiously and culturally and politically divides very sharply. The eastern half of the Roman Empire taught that God the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father only, but through the channel of the Son. The western half of the church, which we, in our orthodoxy, believes, we reject the eastern side here, that God the Father and God the Son both send the Holy Spirit together. You're going to sit there and say, man, why didn't they just fight over the color of carpet and curtains? But that's what they fought over. They fought over the concept of through and together on how the Spirit is sent. This minor verbal difference reflects the underlying difference in approach to the doctrine of the Trinity. In the West, it became customary to add the words to the creed and the Son into the creed. Rome was always cautious and conservative. But finally, she followed suit in the 11th century and also added the word
Philoe, meaning Son, the fact that the Father and the Son both send the Spirit. It wasn't until the 11th century that the Western half, the Roman Church, the Roman Catholic Church, finalizes the doctrine of who sends the Spirit. And that controversy starts way back here at Constantinople. This helped to precipitate the breach between Rome and Constantinople, and in the year 1054, there is a major rip between the East and the West. And every so often, I want you to watch the news. If the Pope ever goes to Turkey, he will go and meet the Patriarch of Constantinople, who is the equal to the Pope for the Eastern Greek-speaking Catholic Church. So in essence, you have two popes still. You got a Pope in Constantinople called the Patriarch. He wears a mitre, but sometimes you're going to find him with a black stovetop apparatus on his noodle. He's dressed in the regal robes. He has his staff. He's a carbon copy of the man in Rome, but a little bit different theology. The Council of Constantinople, in its third canon law, created a major source of future strife. Get this. Before the door was closed on the council, this council makes one little decree. The Bishop of Constantinople is to be honored next and after the Bishop of Rome, because Constantinople came second in existence. What little genesis do you see Rome? The status of Rome just kicked up a notch. That was their decree at the end, that they were to be equal, but Rome, old Rome versus new Rome, was given predominance. So that little gem hits the seed, hits the ground, mid-4th century. So what are those three heresies? Arianism was given its final death blow at the behest of Theodosius. And Theodosius would go out of his way to use the power of the state to get rid of those Arians. The Macedonian hubbub over the person of the Spirit. And then Apollinarius arguing whether or not Jesus was human, and that he didn't have a soul, a human soul. The Logos replaced the human soul. And his adversaries came back with the punching gloves and says, nope, if he was not human, then he could not be the savior of any man. He had to have been all human and all divinity on that tree. Well, there's our next installment. I hope it was exciting. I try to make it exciting versus dry and dead. Let's see here. So the bottom line, Apollinarius denies that Jesus had a human soul. This particular creed becomes the most ecumenical of all the Christian creeds of Christendom. It accepts both the Latin Greek halves of the empire, except for this one important difference. In the East, it was proclaimed that the Holy Spirit, again, proceeds from the Father but through the Son, while in the West, the belief would grow that the Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. This difference would again precipitate in the eventual breach between the East and the West. And what year is this? 2015. The breach was 1054. The breach has never been mended. It's still here today. That's why history is important. It's either a mirror or a window for you to look out and see where we've come from. Let's pray.